you would turn in your Bibles, please, to Mark chapter 2. Mark 2, our text today, we're going to look begin reading in verse 13 down through verse 17. Mark 2, beginning there in verse 13. Hear now the word of the Lord. Once again, Jesus went out beside the lake. A large crowd came to him, and he began to teach them. As he walked along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," Jesus told him, and Levi got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. When the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" On hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners." This is God's word. Well, let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for your word. We come expectant, hoping, Lord, as we open the word, to be taught by you, to receive instruction, to see your marvelous hand at work through the power of your Holy Spirit, taking these words, filling them with power. Power of the Holy Spirit, not the power of men, but your power, Lord, to change hearts and lives, to build up your church, to strengthen, edify your people, or to call sinners to yourself. Lord, we pray today that we might hear your voice through your word and your voice only. We pray these things in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. You know, one of the recent tragedies, I think, of this pandemic is how nurses and healthcare workers are being treated in some parts of the country. You know, in the early days of the panic, actually for almost a year, they cared for those who were infected by the virus. Many of them themselves became infected, sickened, and you know, without much thought for their own safety, they continued daily in close proximity with those who were sick, with those who were infected. And now, because some of them don't want to take the virus for health reasons of their own, or because they've already had the virus and have natural immunity, they're being treated like outcasts or being criticized or losing their jobs. You know, doctors and nurses have to get near their patients to treat them. You know, they did this every day during the very tough times. And what we see today in this text, in a similar way, Jesus is prepared to be in the company of the outcast of society, because he knows they are spiritually sick. You know, in our text today, as in the one last week, there's a focus on sin and forgiveness. There's talk about exclusion and acceptance. Jesus' acceptance of the unacceptable really serves to highlight two things. It brings to light the revolutionary nature of the kingdom of God, and it throws a bright light on the exclusivist nature of the religion of the Pharisees and their hostility toward those who were outcast, the unacceptables of society. You know, thus far, Mark has highlighted Jesus' authority and his growing fame and popularity that was occasioned by his powerful teaching and equally powerful demonstrations of that authority in the miraculous healings he's bestowed on those in and around Capernaum. But now Mark begins to give us just a little glimpse of the growing hostility from the religious leaders. The location in our text is still Capernaum, for we see Jesus out by the lake called the Sea of Galilee. And as we noticed last week, when the people saw Jesus, a large crowd would usually gather. And the sense I get from the text is that Jesus is walking along the lake, teaching the crowd as he walked along. Jesus often engaged in this, what we call peripatetic teaching. That is, he taught as he walked along. It was a method introduced by Aristotle. But Jesus talked as he walked along from place to place. And people would follow along and listen as he talked. But Jesus never just walked aimlessly around. Excuse me. Jesus always had a purpose in everything that he did. He's walking by the lake, but he's on the way to the toll booth, the tax collector's office by the lake, where one named Levi, we generally call him Matthew, where he worked collecting tax on the fish that were caught in the lake and taxing the goods that were going up and down the Via Mare, the way by the sea. In Israel, there was, still today, most places, there are only two good ways to go north and south. You either go down the coast by the Mediterranean Sea, that's the way of the sea, and there's also the other way of the sea, down the Jordan River, by the west side of the Sea of Galilee. And that was called the way of the sea, and a lot of commerce went up and down those roads. And so this is a great place to tax people as they're coming back and forth. Now, Capernaum was on the border between the tetrarchies of Herod Philip and Herod Antipas. Galilee really wasn't directly under Roman rule. They were under the local jurisdiction, if you will, of Herod Antipas, and the various taxes were levied by Herod, and Levi or Matthew was like the local revenue agent, like down at the revenue office at the courthouse here. He probably worked for a higher official who was responsible to Herod, but Matthew was the local guy who collected the taxes. And, you know, from the various references in the Gospels about tax collectors, we get the picture that they were pretty much despised people. The whole system was rife with corruption. And couple that with the fact that they worked for a government that was hated, and the general belief that they were overcharging the people and pocketing the excess, that really added to the distrust and the resentment, as features of our own tax system sometimes. But because of that, a tax collector would not be a very likely candidate to be a disciple of Jesus. You know, most Jews in Jesus' day would dismiss them as people who were greedy and cared only about money and were certainly lacking in what the Pharisees would call righteousness. But that's who this Levi is. Now, the name Levi does not appear, we'll see in a few weeks, in Mark's listing of the 12 apostles. Matthew does. And I guess the best explanation is that Levi, like Simon Peter, had two names, Levi and Matthew. Mark uses the name Levi here Matthew uses the name Matthew in his account. So if I slip back and forth between Levi and Matthew Day, just know I'm talking about the same person. Levi Matthew or Matthew Levi, I'm not sure about the order of his name, but he probably had two names. So when Jesus reaches the tax collector's booth where Matthew is busy with his duties, Jesus challenges him to follow him. And Matthew responds as quickly as did James and John and Peter and Andrew when Jesus called them. But I think this is a more radical break with the past. If things don't work out, Peter and Andrew and James and John can always go back to fishing. It'd be very doubtful if Levi could get his job back as the tax collector, a very coveted position for one thing. And secondly, after he just walked off the job, it's not likely he would be able to get his job back. So he attached himself to this little band of disciples of Jesus Christ who himself had no money. Why would he do such? So impulsively, so quickly. You know, in answer, I like what the Venerable Bede said about this. He said, "The Lord himself, who outwardly called Matthew by a word, inwardly bestowed on him the gift of an invisible impulse so that he was able to follow." You see, follow is not just about a movement of the feet. It's a movement, a change of direction of the heart, a new way of life. And it's the same thing today. It's the same thing with those of us who say we believe in Jesus, that we are followers of Christ. The first movement was the work of His Holy Spirit in our hearts, changing our hearts, that we might believe and follow Him. We should pray to be like Matthew, to be able to embrace willingly the contempt of all that is worldly for the sake of heavenly glory. The Lord is the one who enables us to do that, to be able to put Him first. We just need to claim that and use that which He, by His Spirit, bestows upon us. Excuse me. So what does Matthew do? He hosts a big dinner at his house for Jesus and the other disciples. And he invites his fellow tax collectors and sinners to come along, a bunch of notorious sinners. So the call of Matthew and his immediate response sort of fades into the background here in our text. The big dinner becomes the focal point of this text. And the guest list, the guest list is the first problem for the Pharisees who were present. Now, when we say they were present, they weren't at the dinner. They never would have done such, number one. But most of these houses had like a patio, we would call it. It's a kind of a low wall, about like this wall back here, around the patio. And passerbys were free to come and, lean on the wall and listen in on the conversation and enjoy what was going on at the dinner, even though they weren't seated at the table. And as I said, the Pharisees would have never, number one, gone into Matthew's house, and number two, they wouldn't have actually sat down at the table with them. So when we say they're present, they're probably along the wall watching, listening. They're curious about this Jesus fella anyway. And now he's hanging out with all these sinners. So really the first problem is where the dinner's being held. And, the offense is not just the company, but the place. So, sharing table fellowship with someone was recognized as a symbol of identification, being part of that group. So really the social as well as the ritual aspect of Jesus' actions are involved. But Jesus isn't concerned with that. It's not only permissible for him to mix with such company, it's the very purpose of his mission. Jesus' sympathy and compassion and love, excuse me, for sinners is what drew them to him. We've seen his compassion for the leper and for the crippled man and, you know, the people in Capernaum. Do we ever wonder why the modern day counterparts of tax collectors and sinners really don't come in great numbers and sit down with the church today? It should be a little disturbing to think that the very class of people on whom Jesus had a very strong pull are consciously absent from the church. And let's not misunderstand this picture. I've heard other people talk about Jesus partying with sinners. Jesus' goal was not to gather these folk together for a good time. His goal was not to party with them, but to bring about a transformation in their lives. To follow Jesus in the true sense of the word requires repentance and obedience, not just spending time with Jesus. Something I think people in our day, many of them, are confused about. Spending time with Jesus is not the same as repentance and obedience. Spending time with Jesus, listening to gospel songs, or, you know, using Jesus' name a lot when you talk to people, or wearing Jesus jewelry or bumper stickers, that's not the same thing as repentance and obedience. Being conversant with Jesus is not the same thing as being a follower of Jesus. So Jesus' table fellowship with these sinners was aimed at repentance. It's aimed at obedience. It's aimed at being a true follower of Christ. And this very table fellowship with these sinners evoked criticism from the Pharisees, the teachers of the law. They were almost always Pharisees. Some translate this as Pharisee lawyers. But their concern was ensuring correct observance of the law. And keeping company with sinners could damage one's reputation, could even lead to ritual uncleanness. They really went overboard in their interpretation of the law as to what foods could be eaten, even to what dishes you could eat out of. Their expressed desire was to keep people from becoming impure or immoral. So shades of the food Nazis today who want to tell us what we can eat and how we can eat it and, you know, what we shouldn't eat and so forth. It's almost, a religion for some of those folks. But these Pharisees really sought to order the lives of ordinary Jews, supposedly out of their concern for ritual purity. You know, there are some denominations today who want to order the lives of their members according to rules which you have a hard time finding in the scripture. Now, the Pharisees had made their own rules, 600 and something of them, to add to the scripture. So, you know, Jesus sought to also reclaim the impure and the immoral. But the difference was, while Pharisees looked down on sinners, Jesus looked for sinners. He's seeking, looking for the sinners. That's the fundamental incompatibility between Jesus' agenda and theirs, which we will see magnifying itself as we go along through this book. So these legal experts asked Jesus' disciples, who are also sitting there at the table, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? Why? This is a question that we will see more and more in the weeks ahead. It's a question they're always wanting to ask. Why does Jesus do the things he does? Here they're objecting to Jesus' acts rather than his words. You know, last week he was forgiving sins and they were objecting to his words, and now today they're objecting to his acts. They're objecting to what he does. He violated their rules. And he violated their tradition of ceremonial cleanness, excuse me. The Pharisees were too busy attacking Jesus and asking why to look at what had been done or said. They were rendering a premature condemnation. And I think we should be careful that we don't miss the working of God right under our own nose sometimes. It's easy. It's very easy for our traditions to blind us to the spiritual realities right in front of us. Tradition is not the same thing as Scripture. This was a battle that was fought by the Reformers hundreds of years ago. So, when Jesus is attacked for mixing with sinners, even taking as a disciple a despised tax collector, think about that for a minute. Matthew's tax booth is there by the lake. It's very possible that James and John and Peter and Andrew had to pay taxes to Matthew, maybe even been ripped off by Matthew. What can Jesus possibly gain by taking this man on as a disciple? He's not liked by the locals. He's hated by the Pharisees. What can Jesus possibly gain by this? Only the salvation of a sinner. What he came to do. To condemn Jesus for mingling with sinners would be like condemning a doctor for being among the sick. And that's where Jesus goes, by way of illustration, to answer them with a little parable. He heard the question of the Pharisees, and he answers them directly. It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. Thus he defends the company he keeps on the ground of their need, which is his mission. It's his mission to meet the needs of these people. How ridiculous would it be to imagine a doctor who refuses to meet with his patients? The good doctor must get his hands dirty. And as Jesus calls us to follow him in the work of the kingdom, we must expect to get a little dirty, to be in some unfamiliar or maybe some uncomfortable situations or uncomfortable surroundings. How else are the sinners to hear the gospel? How else are the sin sick to be made well? And Jesus really closes the discussion by making the same point, but not by way of parable. He declares plainly what he's come to do. Not to call the righteous, but sinners. Now, it's not clear who Jesus can possibly mean by the righteous. We know that there are none who are righteous. And, you know, we could, and some folks interpret that, we could equate those with the ones who are self-righteous and thus feel they have no need of what Jesus brings. But I think trying to quantify what is meant by righteous is to miss the point. The point of what Jesus said is the priority of his mission. The priority Jesus places on reaching the sinner is contrasted with their hypothetical opposite. The term righteous doesn't have to be quantified or identified. It's merely the antithesis of the sinner. Jesus didn't come to call the righteous, if there were any, which are not. He came to call sinners. That's why he came. And what is kind of strange is that the followers of Christ, the church that bears his name, would ever forget the central purpose of his ministry, to call sinners. As Luke 19:10 says, to seek and to save that which was lost. That unceasing passion has really moved the church forward in some of her greatest times. Think about the Apostle Paul in the first century. He went to places who had never heard the gospel, and his desire was to keep going and keep going. Or the reformers in the 16th century. Or the word that went out from 19th century Scotland, that little country, who sent out missionaries to the uttermost parts of the earth, from the South Sea Islands to Africa, to places where people had never been. They were moved by that same passion, the passion of our Lord, to call sinners, to call them to come to the Savior, to call them, as Luke says, Luke adds one word here to this. Jesus said, I came to call them. Luke's account says to call them to repentance. To call them to repent, put their faith in Jesus Christ. You know, a lot of times when you drive by the fire station, you'll see that the firemen spend a lot of their days, they're not fighting fires all the time, fortunately. They spend a lot of their days washing and waxing and shining up the fire truck, taking care of the grass and the flowers and all around the fire station, shining up their uniforms, and generally keeping the equipment in good shape. Beautiful places, usually. But what would you think about such a fire station that gave all their attention to maintenance and beautification projects, but never actually left the station? Even when you could see the smoke from the fire right down the street, and they never left. Unthinkable, right? But you know, that's a scenario, I think, that is not too far removed from the church in many places. The church is so focused on its own interior life. It's so focused on its buildings, on its decorations, the material well-being, that the plight of those outside in need of salvation in Christ is ignored or is subsumed under other concerns. Folks, the world is on fire. People are perishing. People are dying without Christ. They're sick. They're spiritually sick. Its effects are seen in our world every day. And speaking of leaving, the Savior left the glories of heaven the wonder and beauty of heaven to come to this place. Without a home of his own, he had to borrow a room from Peter in Capernaum. He had no money. He had nothing when he was the King of Glory. And he did that. He came into this world to seek out sinners. Sinners like you and I, who are the worst of sinners. But he came and redeemed us, and saved us. He left the best place ever to come to this place. The church needs to leave its comfort zone and go out. He bids us to go out. He bids us to go out and call them to come. The real question is, will we go? Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for our Savior, Jesus Christ, who came for us, who came to call sinners to himself. Not only that, to redeem us, to deliver us from our sin, that we too might one day live in your presence forever, cleansed of all unrighteousness, clothed in the holy righteousness of Christ our Savior. Lord, that was his stated purpose. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. Lord, help us as your people. He has given us that mission. He has told us to go into all the world and proclaim the good news of the gospel. Help us as your church to be faithful in that. Lord, to hold forth the word of truth as we should, to call sinners to the Savior. May it all be for your glory and honor. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.